The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Leviticus chapter 19 and in your notes to the doctrine of stumbling and stumbling blocks. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of God's word, recognizing this is the spiritual nourishment that we need. It is critical that we eat each day, and certainly it helps to feed oneself on God's word, since this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what promotes spiritual growth and ultimately is the key to unlocking the treasure trove of SG3 through divine good production. As the believer understands God's plan and orients to it, God is capable of blessing him both in time and certainly in eternity in ways that are even hard to imagine. So that is why we are here. It's time to rebound if necessary. We all stumble in many ways. We all have an active, functional sin nature. So it's likely that you've sinned today, and if you haven't dealt with that, now certainly is the time to do so. That's why we provide the time before every Bible class for you to examine yourself rightly so that you do not come under discipline and the misery that goes with that. So it's time to rebound, and anything else you need to do to prepare, focus your attention. Now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the function of the local church, for the environment that you have provided where we can learn the truth, but even more than that, the environment in which we can apply the principles that we learn so as to grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, based on what we just looked at there in Romans, this issue of the Jews, again, Paul has really shifted gears beginning at verse 30 and really been stressing human responsibility in all of this, that the Gentiles who did not pursue God's word, typically did not pursue a relationship with God. They were not interested historically in the God of Israel. They did not pursue that, and yet they obtained it. And again, the racing metaphor through here concludes with this idea of a runner stumbling over a stone so as to not finish the race. And of course, that should bring our last thing, and that is being ashamed. You don't want to lose. The goal of any race, any athletic endeavor, is to win. So they didn't pursue things by faith. They pursued it again. They tripped over the stumbling stone. And again, he who believes in him, this is our key thing, that he serves as two purposes, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who are negative, but to those who are positive, a source of hope and comfort. And that is the nature of the volition. Negative volition doesn't care for what the truth is, particularly when it comes to Christ. And Jewish negative volition at this time in history, when Paul was writing, was such that they were hostile to the truth. They were antagonistic. They hated the communicators of it. They murdered their own Messiah. And so it's, you know, once you take it to that point, it's pretty difficult to back off and presume that you were wrong. And they don't. They don't at all. Well, Paul recognizes that all of this has to be pursued by faith. And if you don't pursue it by faith, that all the promises of God are good if you pursue them by faith. If you pursue them by works and a works environment, trying to impress God with how righteous you are in order to gain access to heaven, well, you will find out that does not work. All right, well, let's look at this here about stumbling. Careful study of the Word of God reveals that stumbling and stumbling blocks are an issue and will always be an issue at some level for the positive believer. Physically stumbling over some impediment forms the basis for understanding the spiritual reality of stumbling, taking offense, or being scandalized. Leviticus 19:14 talks about this in light of physical realities, that this is not spiritual here. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. You shall revere your God. I am the Lord. And as we understand, of course, if you're blind and somebody throws something right in your way, they're going to trip over it. And that's exactly what he's talking about. The physical reality is really easy to grasp. We'll see, just as there are various degrees in which a person can stumble in the physical realm, even so, there are various degrees of stumbling in the spiritual realm. One can trip over something, momentarily lose his balance, and then quickly regain it without a fall. That's the best case scenario when you trip over something. You don't break your toe, and you don't do a face plant. If you can keep your balance, it's better. If you see you're going to keep it or lose it, it's best just to go with it. Try not to resist it. Just go with the fall if you're going to fall. It's when you try to put your arm out, you're going to break a wrist or other things like that. But no, so much for the medical lesson tonight. Or one can trip over something, lose his balance completely, and experience a permanent fall from which he cannot recover. I know we all remember the ad, "I've fallen and I can't get up." And that's what we're talking about here. Something that would permanently do a believer in. And E, while the concept of the stumbling block generally has a negative connotation, when people think of this, particularly in context like we just looked at it in Leviticus, where you're placing an obstacle before a blind person, well, that's got a pretty negative connotation to it. But it is clear that there are both legitimate stumbling blocks and non-legitimate stumbling blocks. The Bible makes a differentiation. All things are not equally good. All things are not equally bad. So F, when dealing with this issue of stumbling and stumbling blocks, one must identify both the subject, the one who stumbles, as well as the object, the item, person, or situation that provokes the stumbling. And as a general rule of thumb here, under the law of love, as believers, we should not try to do things that we know upset other believers. If we know something is difficult for them, and this goes back even when we first got out of doctrine, I remember, the first thing, one of the things I was taught was, well, now that, we're no longer fundies, you still had to have some sensibility about the people you were dealing with. And if they had hang-ups, they didn't believe, or they thought drinking was a sin, well, you shouldn't drink in front of them. That's just causing them stumbling. You say, well, that's my freedom. Well, freedom is to be governed by the law of love. Your freedom isn't free just to do anything you want to at any time. I mean, you can, but I mean, there is that aspect of freedom. But freedom is designed to, as Paul would say, you've been set free by love, serve one another. That our goal is not just getting our way. That is the sin nature par excellence. That's the way it always operates. Just wants its way. So you have to identify what's involved. And so we want to, as believers, to be well-rounded enough, I think, and intelligent enough to recognize, okay, well, if certain things cause issues for people, you shouldn't really do them. And if you do them and you offend their sensibilities, you need to apologize for that. And that's true at a personal level. That's true spiritually. That's just true. That's a good thing in all of life to have. If you offend someone, apologize to them. Humble yourself. That's what you're supposed to do. Well, G, due to the divine institution of volition, number one, each member of the human race is responsible for his own actions. Matthew, ultimately now we can say that if a person causes one to stumble, and maybe they even crash and burn, well, the stumbling block may have some guilt and legitimate discipline that may come from God because they did this to another believer. It could be that they did it inadvertently. Hopefully that would be what it would be. That we would, if we do things, we do it inadvertently. We don't intentionally go out to twit people. At least we should. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. There we have salvation by mutilation. You got to love it. But that's not what he's teaching here. He's taking an extreme example and using it to show you the difference between, say, a small fall here and falling permanently into hell. That's the big fall that you don't want. And of course, as believers, we can't. But cut it off and throw it from you. Well, nobody in their right mind will ever do this. And there's no doubt in my mind, Jesus did not mean this literally, start whacking off limbs. I mean, but people have taken this verse literally and ran with it and mutilated themselves for the cause of Christ. It's nonsense, but they've done it. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame. The point being here that whatever little sin may be hanging you up and keeping you from salvation, you might want to deal with it so as not to miss out on salvation. Now, this obviously is not for the believer, but this is already for the unbeliever. So it's better to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. I don't think anybody in hell will be saying, you know, fortunately I got here intact. I mean, this is wonderful. I've got my whole body, everything's in perfect shape, but I'm still in hell. And I don't think that'll be the issue. So if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. Again, not literally. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. And so it basically is a matter of degree and importance that he's talking about here, that the eternal life in the itch, avoiding hell, is such an important issue that people need to make the most radical of changes in their life sometimes in order to miss it. And that's what happens at salvation. You may be having to deal with stuff. Now, you don't have to clean up your act. I might say make changes. I'm not saying you've got to go do something to earn salvation. I'm saying that if there's something that's holding you up, it's best just to give it up than it is to be cast forever into the lake of fire. So based on this, and again, the issue is now, he doesn't address here outside stumbling blocks. He addresses, say, an internal stumbling block from your own sin nature. But if believers are to deal with this, they're going to have to recognize that outside stumbling blocks do occur as well, and that you may have to deal with them. So based on this, it will become evident that the one who stumbles is always responsible for his own stumbling, and he will bear the consequences of his own actions. However, the item, person, or situation that causes the stumbling may or may not bear any actual responsibility. Again, based on the nature of the stumbling block in view, whether it's a legitimate one or a non-legitimate one. Hebrew vocabulary here, kashal, a verb 64 times, to stumble, to waver, to stagger, or to cause to fall. When followed by abate, it indicates the thing against which one stumbles. The verb is usually used of physical falling. But numbers of times the figurative use of failing or ruin also occurs with this. Here you got kishalom. One time, this just as a noun means a stumbling or a fall. It's only used in Proverbs 16. Pride goes before destruction. We don't know this one by heart, do we? We should. Every one of us has heard this one, haven't we? And a haughty spirit before stumbling. The person that's arrogant is much more susceptible to this. Because the person that's arrogant thinks they're above all this stuff. And God can engineer circumstances and situations in your life to where you are one step away from just being toast. If he chooses to. Now, this is why we pray things like when Jesus offered up the model prayer. He said, lead us not into temptation. In other words, don't let me get into a situation that would do me in. A situation in here, maybe even involving a stumbling block, that would do damage, or permanent damage to me. I don't want that. And so that's a part of that prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so we know we have enemies out there, spiritual enemies, and they work to stumble us as well. But again, arrogance is a big part of this. And how much, and really, when you look at a lot of these sins and doctrines and different things here, how often is arrogance at the bottom of it? Arrogance is at the bottom of the Jewish rejection. The arrogance that I can work and be good enough so that God will be impressed with me and give me heaven. That's what I'm going to do. Well, again, we'll have to see about all that. Here, the next one here is Mikshol. 14 times that against which anyone stumbles against, a stumbling block or an offense. Nagaf, a verb to strike or smite. It's used of the foot striking something that causes one to trip. As above, when followed by a bait, it indicates the thing against which one strikes and stumbles. Negef, noun, 11 times the cognate. A striking, literally, most often used of a plague or blow delivered by God. It is used once of Messiah who becomes a stumbling stone. Isaiah 8:14. I think that was the passage, if I remember right. That's the one Paul cites there in Romans. Yeah, it is. Again, kind of a conflation of this one and another one later in chapter 22. Then he will become a sanctuary. Well, that's a good thing. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. And by both houses of Israel, talking about the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom Israel and Judah, the two southern tribes. And a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then here, tzalah, a noun three times. It means to stumble or fall down. Psalm 35, 15 is a good example of it. And this isn't a physical fall, obviously. This is written. This is one of those psalms that was written during David's time of spiritual downturn after Operation Bathsheba, his refusal to rebound and deal with it. And his enemies, when they saw that he was at a low point, his health was failing. And there was, again, problems within his household. And they saw that this was their opportunity. Those who had maybe not liked David or didn't really care for him. And they had bided their time. But now he's at a weak point. And now they come out of the woodwork and go after him. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced. And they gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. Oh Lord, how long will you look on? Well, David finally recovers from this, which is good. But this is also one of the principles that one can find that this happens, not just in his life, but it will happen maybe to you, hopefully not. And that is those people who really have it in for you. They'd like to take you down, but they'll wait. They bide their time. They look for the opportune moment. They like their counterpart, and of course they're doing the work of Satan at that point if they're trying to take down a positive believer, even if he stumbled. But they will come at you at your weakest time. And let's hope it never happens, but it can. And it happened to David. B here, Greek vocabulary, proskopto. A verb used eight times means to strike upon or against something, to stumble. A proskama, a noun, six times, means a stumbling block. An obstacle in the way that if struck with a foot causes one to trip or stumble. It is used figuratively for causing someone inner pain or giving offense. And that's really what we're more talking about here, rather obviously not the physical aspects of this. It is doing things that offend people, and you know that it offends them, and you do it anyway. That's part of us being a stumbling block is. So proskope, a noun, one time, that means an occasion of stumbling, an action that causes another to stumble or trip. 2 Corinthians 6:3. And here you have, it's used here, translated by the word offense. And Paul talks about how we want to conduct the ministry. We don't want to give people occasions to shoot at us, to snipe at us, to carp at us, to reject the doctrine. We're not going to be perfect, and some of us are less perfect than others. But Paul was a pretty tough fellow himself, and so he's conscious of these things that he knows can offend people, and you don't want to turn them away from the ministry over some stupid little thing that you might could avoid even. That this is far more important. So we did not give anyone an occasion for taking an offense in anything, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. That is the goal we shoot for. It's a high one. We know we'll never make it perfectly, but we don't want to intentionally give fault. Cause people to stumble, cause them to be offended and scandalized, and then they reject the truth, again, over something that really could have been prevented, and maybe should have been prevented. So the C here now, a proskopos, an adjective, three times. In the active sense, it is used of having nothing to strike against. That the alpha on the front end negates it there. From proskope above it. literally nothing that causes stumbling. To pateo, a verb, five times in a transitive sense, it means to cause one to stumble or fall. Intransitively, it means to stumble or fall, and it doesn't necessarily give you the object. And then this one, aptistos, adjective, one time, literally not stumbling, standing firm or securely. Jude 24. And this is sort of Jude's doxology here at the end of this book. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And this is, of course, again, what we pray about. Listen, do not lead us into temptation. Prevent the stumbling blocks, anything that would trip me up. They keep me from making it. Help me to get rid of those things and to avoid people or situations if I know they're problematic for me. I mean, if I know something is, and of course I have to do it every day when I have to get out and drive, it is problematic for me. But I still have to do it. So I try to work on it when I'm out there, not just want to kill people and jerk them out of the car and beat them with a tire iron, but there's people that kind of want to. And maybe it would be good for them. Maybe they would need it. I don't know. We're not advocating for that, though. So that anybody who's listening, I do not take tire irons out to people. Might want to, but I never do it. So here, scandalizo, verb, 29 times, to put a stumbling block in another's way to cause stumbling. Scandalon. The noun, 15 times, literally it is used of the trigger or stick that activates a snare or trap. And if you've ever seen different kinds of snares, you see, you know, they have different little triggers that they use for a particular kind of snare. There's one called a figure four snare, and it has a little movable trigger. And all of them have like a trigger, like if you have a mouse trap, it's got a trigger to it. And that was originally what this word means. Figuratively, it is any impediment placed in the way of someone that causes that person to stumble or fall. And B, the English term scandalize is derived from this family of words. The English term has a similar definition, which relates to causing offense by violating one's sensibilities. And as in the local church, really, I mean, we should avoid this as much as we can, but ideally, if we're all following the same doctrine, we all adhere to the same godliness code, we all know what the issues are, we shouldn't have a lot of reasons for doing this to each other. And certainly not intentionally. There shouldn't be any intentional action like this. Well, definition and description here. The physical reality of walking around with the potential for striking the foot against some object that is capable of tripping the individual is used to portray similar spiritual realities. Walking is a conscious and deliberate action. I mean, it's supposed to be anyway. But, you know, some people still you don't know. Which is designed to move one from one place to another. I've watched people and I didn't think they knew how to walk. But you should know how to walk. Walking we should have down by now. It implies both motion and progress toward a destination. See, walking is an ongoing action common to all normal humans. And so is used in the Bible to indicate a course of life. And so when he, and most of the newer translations don't use the term, even though the term, the literal term walking may be used, they will use the word like conduct yourself, because they understand that it's not the physical walking about that we're talking about, it's how you go about living your life, your MO, the way you operate, the way you do things. So it deals with how one normally behaves or how one conducts himself. And D, therefore, it is used to describe the lifestyle of the believer and the unbeliever as well. For instance, Ephesians 2:2. You were dead, and this is our pre-salvation state. This is for all unbelievers, dead in their trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead to start with. In which you formerly walked. And that is the idea of how you conducted yourself. You conducted yourself as an unbeliever, if you didn't, depending upon how long you were out there as an unbeliever and how involved you were with this world. But the general rule of thumb is that unbelievers conduct themselves according to the way the world tells them to operate. They tell them what's politically correct, they do it. They say something often enough, unbelievers believe it. And it doesn't matter how wrong it is or how crazy it sounds. If the cosmos is doing it, most people will just march in lockstep with them. They'll just say, well, that's the way it's done here, and so this is how I'm going to live my life as well. So you walked according to the course of this world. You walked, and all these things are governed by this same walked, or better yet, conducted yourself according to the course of this world. You conducted yourself according to the standard of the prince of the power of the air, that spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we all too formerly lived. So sometimes to live and to walk are used sort of interchangeably to deal with lifestyle. How you live your life is your lifestyle. How you walk, how you conduct yourself, that's your lifestyle. And so you have a particular lifestyle. Well, unbelievers have one. And it's governed by nothing but darkness. And that's all it's ever governed by. So how easy is it for unbelievers to stagger into hell? Because they live in darkness to start with. And of course, as we know, the prince of the power of the air here, he blinds the minds of the disobedient, of the unbelieving. And so, again, this does not happen, stress, this does not happen apart from their volition. It's not as though if Satan could just blind everybody and drag them all to hell, he would do that for everybody. The whole human race would be in hell. But he can't do that. And this gets into, again, their volitional choices of how they're going to live their lives. And this sets them up in many cases because they're living just by these standards. This sets them up for failure. And that's the way they go. Also, Philippians 3, now of believers. Philippians 3, 17 and 18. And he talks about, again in verse 16 even, let us keep living, let us conduct ourselves by that same standard which we have attained. The doctrinal standard we've already got in place. Now again, that doesn't mean that we can't improve the doctrine and work on it and all that. And I just don't think first you're going to have like major breakthroughs at this point in history, because all the doctrine, I really think every verse probably has been interpreted in the Bible correctly somewhere. The question is putting it all together. Because one guy might do a really fine work in one section of the scripture and then he falls all over himself everywhere else. There was one guy, I never liked any of his commentaries at all. I usually thought they were pretty lousy, actually. They weren't great. They were very superficial, I thought. But he did a commentary, I remember, on 1 Thessalonians, and it was excellent. It covered all the bases. It did the technical work. But you look at some of his other commentaries, and they are just absolutely worthless. It's just not even worth reading, in fact. So, let us keep living by that standard. The standard to which we have attained. Brothers, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Keep an eye out. Obviously, Paul tells believers this regularly. Keep your eyes open. If they're not walking according to the standard of doctrine that you know to be true, doesn't mean they won't have a problem here or there, they won't fail or any of that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about those who live their lives in a particular way because they know this is the doctrinal way we do things. We have priorities and we prioritize and we live our lives in a certain way. That's, again, the pattern he says you have in us. For many walk. Many live their lives, conduct themselves, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And I doubt seriously here that he's talking about unbelievers, because everybody kind of knows that already, don't you? I mean, do I have to tell you that unbelievers are enemies of the gospel? You would know that. I think what upsets Paul is that these are believers who've turned the corner. These are believers who are headed in the wrong direction. And so, this is their lifestyle now. They've become enemies, whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotions. Appetite is not good here. I understand why they said it, because it's the term koilia, it's belly. But most of the time, if you understood the Hebrew mindset, all emotions, and you can go back and check the Old Testament too, you'll see it regularly. Emotions are expressed by terms of bodily parts. And the heart, supposed to be the more tender emotions, obviously. The belly was viewed as the source of some of the more difficult emotions. So whose God is their emotions. They run with their emotions. This determines their course of life. And whose glory is in their shame. They're proud of the things they should be ashamed of. They look around and these are believers again who maybe at one time were with it, but no longer are. And who set their minds on earthly things. That's where they ultimately all end up. And for whatever their view of God is or any or was, I mean, and I've seen believers who at one time were very solid, had it together, applied doctrine and applied at a high level. Our son was one of them. But then I saw him turn the corner and there he went. And now he's gone. And, you know, it's too bad. You can't do anything about it. But I saw the attitude start changing. You see this in people, though. And then what are they consumed with now? Nothing but this world. How to be cool in this world. How to get your name out there. How to be whatever. And of course, I'm not impressed. Because I never was to start with. I mean, that part of the deal of wanting to be saved, too, was a recognition that this world really wasn't giving me what I needed, was it? I mean, that would be one reason. I mean, I didn't want to go to hell. I will say that was a big motivating factor. But if I'd have been all that happy with my rock star lifestyle, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, you know, whoops. And if I'd have been all that happy, I don't think I'd have been looking to get saved. But that's the thing. And then when people are saved and then they go back like a pig to wallow in the mire, the dog returning to its vomit. Well, look what they go back to. It's not a good thing. So again, this is sad, but this is, but our citizenship's in heaven. We got to stay focused. We can't get bogged down in this, even if they do. Well, pardon me, that water went down the wrong throat. just as stumbling blocks may cause one to strike his foot and trip in the physical realm. Even so, certain behaviors may cause other people to be offended and cause them to stumble in the spiritual realm. If the stumbling block is that action or activity that produces a reaction, we would stumbling, of course, in the physical realm, but more importantly, taking offense, which becomes a hindrance to others in their Christian walk and produces the potential for a trip or a fall. Gee, sometimes the stumbling block is sinful. And it causes those that are positive to stumble. Well, that's the bad side of it. That's the side we don't want to be on. On other occasions, the hindrance is legitimate. And it causes those that are negative to stumble and or fall. And if a person's really not keyed into the doctrine, if they're not gung-ho about the Christian life as set forth in a doctrinal church, they're going to find excuses. Now, it may be the pastor, maybe one of the deacons, maybe somebody in the congregation, but they'll find an excuse for why they can't do it. And it'll be, in their minds, a justifiable excuse. This is perfectly righteous for me to be rejecting the truth because of this, whatever it is. So again, we don't want to intentionally do things to people. And that's why we have, for instance, we don't allow anything here in Bible class. We keep a pretty strict decorum. We don't want you making noise, running your pen up and down your spiral notebook. We don't want you slapping your neighbor on the back or, you know, worried about your text. Oh, my phone's on, you know. We want an environment that's conducive to this, that where people are not distracted by believers doing all kinds of weird stuff. And probably the weirdest one, of course, this one was great. These are priceless, but the best one I ever remember was when Will's cell phone went off in class. And that's distracting. You know, first the cell phone goes off. That's one thing. But then, of course, Will stands up and answers it. But he's smart enough to turn away from the pulpit so Jack can't see him. You're not supposed to call me now. But see, we try to avoid things like that. Now, occasionally, that's going to happen. Something happens. But if it becomes a habit or a pattern, I'll address it. I'll say, stop doing that. And I try to be pretty nice about it, because at first, I think you're all adults. Except for the kids. But they're mostly adults. They're growing up. And people should be smart enough to be able to conduct themselves in Bible class without me having to watch them. Be careful, all of you. You got the evil eye on you. And you'll know it. But we don't want to be, again, on the wrong end of this. Well, adjusted believers, point H, should be made aware that they might experience something that causes them to stumble. Offenses are going to come. We can't avoid them all. And part of this is growing up through these types of things and of recognizing, okay, this is actually here is something for me to grow through. This isn't just designed to destroy me. God didn't design our test to destroy us. Since there are malicious people that take delight in harming others. Well, hopefully nobody here. You don't want to be in that group. Proverbs 4:16. And Solomon acknowledges to his son that there are people like this. They cannot sleep unless they do evil. As we saw there in Romans 1, they've got to come up with, they're inventors of evil now. They've got to come up with new ways to do this. And they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But again, the righteous, different for them. And also say Micah 2:1. A woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When the morning comes, they do it. For it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them. Houses, they take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. And of course, the Lord says, because of all this type of activity, guess what? Calamity is coming on you people. You are going to pay for this. He is not going to just let this go. There's a God who's going to make all these things right. So there may be these vicious people out there. There are. And they like to make people stumble. That's their deal. Well, there's going to be a payback. They're going to answer for it. Well, likewise, the adjusted believer must be aware that he can cause others to stumble. Thus, he should seek to minimize or eliminate the types of behaviors that may cause offense. Romans 14, a few chapters ahead here. Romans 14, 21. And this is in the context of the law of love, of believers trying to live together in harmony in a local church, and not doing things. The key thing here, as he will say, and these passages here we're going to have to look at in detail, so I'm not going to read it all now, but the key element here is in 14:21. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. If you know, again, the easiest example to me is the fundies. If you know that a fundy is there and they don't believe in drinking, they think it's a sin, you really shouldn't drink in front of them. You say, well, I got my freedom in Christ, I can do what I want. Yes, that's the rally cry of the self-centered idiot. Well, no, we can't just take our freedom and do whatever we feel like all the time. That we have obligations to one another. And if we know that, hey, okay, this offends somebody, well, then address it and try not to do it. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. And this is where, again, you got to have both parties working together, because even if you make somebody stumble, they have to deal with it. They're going to have to forgive you and move on. So both parties have to apply doctrine in all of this. It's not as though if you make somebody stumble, they're innocent in all this, because they're offended. Now, if they come to you and say, hey, this is offensive, please don't do this, then you have an obligation to take it to heart. Again, presuming it's a legitimate request. We're not saying, you know, I can't even think of a weird example, but there's probably some weird ones that, you know, people would say, well, don't do this because it offends me. Well, you know. So there are certain things you can't help. You just do. But again, if we're conscious of it, and that's the big thing. And all of this is too, a lot of this is designed to just get this forward in your mind to where, okay, I'm conscious of what I'm doing so that, yes, I'm free in Christ and I have freedom. But I also have the law of love, which sort of supersedes my freedom in some ways. It doesn't mean it takes it away from me, but I can make a conscious decision, oh, don't do that. Because I know this offends somebody. So try not to do that. So Roman numeral 4 here, types of stumbling blocks. We'll start with the legitimate things. There are legitimate stumbling blocks. Things that in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad. There are stumbling blocks that are justifiable, point one. That is, there are things and actions that may cause offense to others. But those things or actions are not wrong or sinful. Two, God the Father has constituted His Son, Jesus Christ, as a stumbling block to those that are negative. We've seen the Isaiah passages. We've looked at those at length there, where He uses both of those. 28, I thought it was 22, but it's 28:16 and 8:14, and actually 8:14 and 15. I don't think we read 15. Let me just double check what that is. At 15, many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. And this gets into this issue of stumbling over Christ in salvation. That the Jews, historically, and by the way, and then this is another whole thing, in Paul's argument, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. The Word of God foretold all this negative volition. And it's not just as though God's Word failed in some way among the Jews, because even when they were negative, He knew they were going to be negative. And so His Word has not fallen short here. This has come true in their very day. Also, Romans, well, let's look at 28 while we're here again. I don't specifically remember what that one is. I know we took part of it and used it in the Romans passage. This is okay. This is the foundation stone. I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. And he who believes in it will not be disturbed, disappointed, as embarrassed, let down. And he's talking here eternally let down. To be eternally let down is to end up under the wrath of God. The verses we just did in Romans, we got those 9, 32, and 33. Luke 2:34. And Simeon blessed them. And said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And so this Simeon was, of course, oriented. There's a few oriented Jews at that time. There weren't a lot of them, but there were some. And Simeon was one of these. This aged guy that God had, I believe this is the guy God had told him he wasn't going to die before he saw the Messiah. He gave him that little twix. But the things he says about the Messiah, he leads it off with, and he's appointed for the fall of many in Israel. And he was the cause of the fall of many, many of them. And a sign to be opposed. You wouldn't think that was the Messiah. But yet Simeon had this doctrine squared away. How come the other Jews couldn't have? And the answer is they could have, they just didn't want to. They weren't positive and they didn't care at that level. 1 Corinthians, also in the New Testament here, 1:23. Actually, the sentence begins in 22. Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. Why? Because their view of Messiah was not at all what the Messiah was at the first advent. They were looking for the phase two Messiah, the second advent Messiah, the one that comes in glory, casts off all their enemies, exalts Israel to the top of the nations, and glory, glory, glory. And that's what they were looking for. And more of a politician or political, religious, military type Messiah than a religious one. Their concept of Messiah didn't really include much about bearing of sins at all. And so they missed the point of what this is all about. So to the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, stupidity. They just look at it and say, well, this is stupid. I mean, really, if you just walk up to somebody and say, hey, look, I entrusted my eternal soul to a dead Jew, crucified Jew. And, of course, we believe he was risen, so obviously we don't think he's dead. And, in fact, he's not dead. But that was the way the Gentiles looked at it. They were more of, and also, too, the Gentiles were much more philosophical in their approach to religion. And they liked, and as a matter of fact, you see that a lot. And there was a deal in there in Acts. I think it's when Paul was in Athens. And he's on Mars Hill. And what do the philosophers do? Is they discuss God and all these various things. And they had all kinds of statues and idols and everything. They were very religious. Paul even said that. I see that you men are very religious. He tells them that. And so they have all of that. And what do they spend their time doing? Saying or hearing something new each day. Well, let's give me some spin on your philosophy now. And so they would sit around and discuss deep philosophical concepts. Well, Jesus kind of roots through that, doesn't he? I mean, this is not deep philosophy. This is a man dying in your place. That's pretty straightforward. And it doesn't require a lot of philosophizing to understand it. And so they look at this, and the message was so simple, they said, this can't be the wisdom of God. It's too simple. It's too easy to understand. And I would ask you the same question I've asked you many times, is if God makes salvation so easy, and then people still don't get it, and rebound, phase two, how easy is rebound? Both are non-meritorious actions in which you just agree with God in faith and get forgiveness. Phase one, obviously, with the gospel. Phase two, with rebound. And yet, how many people don't do it? And this is, it's easy. And the Gentiles would look at this and say, no, it's too easy. It can't be right. God's got to be way more complicated than this. God is way more complicated than this. But the whole point is the human race is so dumb and so arrogant that we wouldn't have ever got, we could never have figured God out. There's just no way. I mean, you're talking probably about a multi-pan-dimensional being that, let's see, has attributes that we can only guess at in some ways. I mean, to really get a full grip on omnipotence of all the things God can do with his power, like creating universes, let's say. And that's pretty big stuff. And holding them together, too. And I was watching this deal because Linda had recorded it for me. And it was they had this thing on, and I can't remember what channel. I think it's maybe Nat Geo, but I'm not sure. Maybe it's Discovery. I can't remember. But it's called Brain Games. And, of course, it's little things that, you know, they show you things, optical illusions. Sometimes there's puzzles and tests and all that. But in this particular one, they were discussing the God cell in the brain. And they recognized that they wouldn't come out and say doctrine or positive volition or any of that. And of course, they don't know the terms. But they recognize that those people who believe in God have a different outlook on life, a different view of life. They think their brains work differently, in fact. And this is astonishing to them. And so they were calling it, I think, the God particle. And I just thought, how interesting this is. And they have the same thing, you know, when they get down to the subatomic level, they have this particle that they call the God particle. That they don't know what it does. It's freaky to them. They can't explain it. And yet, they look at all this and say, we'll be able to figure God out through our philosophy. No way. I mean, God is so far beyond what humans can even grasp. And when he reveals it and makes it as simple as he does, and then people still reject it, what is God to do, I might ask. But of course, he'll be criticized no matter what he does. That's the good thing. 1 Peter 2, also the last one here, verses 7 and 8. And these are, okay, I guess these are just our citations from, again, out of the Isaiah passage. Stone was stumbling, rock of offense. But 8 really cinches this. They stumbled because they are disobedient to the word. Now that is a very big principle that people should grasp. That they're not stumbling accidentally. And in many cases, they're stumbling over the word itself. And to this doom, they were also appointed. But again, God pre-knew their volition, as we know. Here, three, God has designed his plan so that Bible doctrine is a stumbling block to believers that are negative. John 6, 60 and 61. And this is in that rather lengthy discourse on the bread of life. I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven. Let me see where they're at. Verse 60. Jesus, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Or it might even read, actually, I believe it, let me double check here, but I think it's Altas. I think this actually could be translated. And I think I prefer actually, because you listen to a person who is able to listen to him. In other words, we don't want to hear any more out of his mouth. This is getting too weird for us. We think all this talk about eating my flesh and drinking my blood is teaching cannibalism. And so we can't deal with that. And therefore, and who can? This guy has gone so far over the edge, who should even listen to him? It's kind of the sense of it, I think. Why would anybody listen to him? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." And so, sound teaching, when properly done, it irritates people who are not positive. It may irritate you if you're positive. Sometimes, if we're on the wrong end of it, I've had it irritate me. Because I was on the wrong end of it. I was getting the rebuke or whatever it was. And I won't tell you where or when, but that you'll just have to guess. Also, Mark 4:17. But again, but if we orient to it, then it's fine. It's when we're striving against it. It's when we're struggling against it. Mark 4:17. This is another one here. Okay, this is the person under the second one of the four types of volition that are mentioned. They have no firm root in themselves. They are only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word. And see, that's the real deal. It's coming because of doctrine. Well, they fall away. And I've watched people over the years, I've watched people lose confidence in doctrine. I've watched people lose confidence in themselves, in their ability, you know, what they believed at one time is not what they believe now. They have a, and everybody will go through one, and probably more. I've been through them, crises of faith, where you question, is it worth it? Why am I doing this? What difference does it make? On and on and on. When, you know, when you're having doubts, so you know how it goes, probably. Or again, maybe just me. But when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they fall away. They say, "Nah, we're not going to take this. And we're not going to suffer anything because of doctrine." That's what they think. Well, there are certain sufferings that come just because you're a positive believer on doctrine. Having to set up your schedule around 5 Bible classes a week, the fundies don't have to do this. And that mostly, if they can just get through the singing and everything, they only have to put up with like 30-minute sermon, 30 to 40. And if they can get through that, and then, you know, if they can slip out before the 50 verses of Just As I Am, you know, it's probably a good Sunday. And I watch TV, and of course they portray this in a lot of these old sitcoms and stuff, you know, people and their weird views about religion. And why they go to church, even some of them, I have no idea. Because they clearly are not interested in God and His plan. I did see on the middle now out there, they went to church because they needed the church van. And so they went to church, and they realized that the people from the church were wanting the van back after a while. And so they hid from them. They tried to get in and out real fast. And people have lots of weird reasons for wanting to go to church, many of which don't have anything to do with God. Then there's always the missionary person. They go to church because they're going to drag somebody to church. They're going to missionary date. And they're going to bring them to church, and hopefully they'll be positive. But the odds aren't good, but it happens occasionally. It happens. But before you ever get involved with a person emotionally in any way, I mean, you better find out if they're positive. That's the huge thing you better cover first. Because that's going to cover a lot of areas in life and affect a lot of things. Well, for the cross is a stumbling block to the pride of the arrogant unbeliever, since it removes human merit from consideration. And of course, those people who are impressed with themselves, as most unbelievers tend to be, they think they've got it all together. And I know that when we were going out, when we were going into surgery last week, the nurse that was taking Linda in got her all ready and all of that. And she was got, we just got in the hall or something. And I don't know, Linda said something about God has it under control or something. And she goes, yeah, yeah, he's got, I mean, you know, he's got, he's not even a he necessarily. I was like, okay, here we go. God is a woman. I get it. I didn't say anything. I just kept walking. I just thought, oh, it's not the time or place. I was not in the mood. 5:11. But if I, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. And Paul says something here that is not, you know, particularly funny, but he said, I wish those that were troubling you would even just castrate themselves. And if they're going to get hung up on circumcision, why don't you just cut the whole thing off? Paul didn't care for Judaizers, as you can probably tell. That's just pretty strong language. You say, well, that's offensive. Yeah, I think it was supposed to be. Chapter 6, also, verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And even those who are circumcised, and of course, this is, we've just got a big dose of this in Romans, they don't even keep the law themselves. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. It's an arrogant, boastful deal that they're pursuing. And the cross removes all of that, removes all human merit from consideration. The cross says you can't do anything to save yourself. You are at the mercy of God. Well, God, point five, in his perfect righteousness, allows stumbling blocks before those that are negative, knowing that they will stumble over them. And he does this intentionally, as we saw there in Romans, that in his will, when he acts, and of course, Paul is talking about his sovereign right to act even before anything was done, in terms of election and all of that. But when God determines to act, he makes these decisions that he knows are going to cause these people trouble. And he does it anyway. Now, the problem is with their volition, of course. We're not going to downplay that. But God puts these things sometimes right in their way. I don't think anyone can say God did not, wasn't the responsible party, truly, for what happened to Job. Do you think Satan was really the responsible one, or did God bait Satan into this? And look, when just cursory reading Job in the beginning, looks like to me God baited him. Again, he intentionally picks Job out just to twit Satan. Hey, have you considered my servant Job? No, I will now. Oh yeah, yeah. Job loves God, but you just because you're nice to him, you take away his stuff. And he'll say, I don't need no stuff. No, he'll say, I need this chair. And, you know, he just have to have some of his stuff. But no, God, he said, you take away his stuff and he'll curse you to your face. And take away his details. And so that didn't work. And then God baits Satan again. Why? Well, he's setting all this up. And so do you think, in the end of all, who do you think orchestrated all this in Job's life? Satan had a huge hand in it, there's no doubt. But who orchestrated it? God himself did. And he knew that Job would crack under this test, but there were things Job needed to see. Even as righteous as Job was, he still had areas where he needed to grow. Things he was afraid of. He even talked about that in one of the verses. I think he says, that which I feared has come upon me. And we all know, I mean, we don't like to talk about it, but we all know, you know, those deep, dark fears you have of things that might happen, how horrific it could be. Well, Job had those too. And God ran him through the real ringer here, but not, but again, for his own benefit, for his own good long term. But again, God did all this knowing how it was going to pan out even before it did. And of course, he twitted Pharaoh. He knew what Pharaoh was going to do, but it came down to a power play. I say, let my people go. You say, no, I'm stronger than God. I will not let your people go. And guess what? He found out later on he wasn't as strong as God. Not nearly, not anywhere. So God, in his perfect righteousness, allows stumbling blocks before those that are negative, knowing they will stumble over them. Their stumbling is a result of and a manifestation of their rejection of his plan. Again, one of the things we see that Paul doesn't try to harmonize is the sovereign will of God to do things and the free will of man to respond to it or not respond to it. Okay, well, oops, our time is gone. We'll look up these verses tomorrow night. We'll go ahead and stop there for this evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.